Welcome to Abound in Hope, a podcast from Imprint Church. Our goal is to help you see how the gospel of Jesus Christ intersects with our daily lives and compels us toward gratitude and generosity. Well, welcome back to Abound in Hope. I am Rex Gorman, and I'm sitting here with...
I'm Tom McGregor.
Hey, I'm Tom Regan.
I'm Darren Larson.
Yeah, we are all here. I don't know. I thought I was going to have something clever to say at the end of that sentence, and I did not. So... please forgive me. We're just going to keep going. It is October, which means that it is
Reformation Month.
He's got the bucks.
He has the bucks. You guys don't get that joke, but we do. So Reformation, when we say Reformation, we're talking about the Protestant Reformation. And this is something that is marked October 15th. October 31st, 1517. Math is impossible. I should have had
awesome.
Should have had a Heath bar.
October 31st.
It's October 31st, 1517. Martin Luther sort of lit the powder keg and started the Protestant Reformation in Europe by nailing 95 theses or arguments against the Catholic Church in order to bring it back into faithfulness onto his church door in Wittenberg, Germany. So what had happened?
Yeah, the church of the day.
Exactly. Yep. It was like Twitter. It was like the bulletin board. Mm-hmm. It was where you posted stuff. And so what had happened is that the Catholic Church over time had started adopting various theologies or doctrines or dogmas that were not
practices. Yeah,
practices that were not really found in Scripture, various rites or whatever, or they'd begun to basically create, take interpretations of these things and extrapolate into beliefs.
Can I just interrupt really quick?
Absolutely.
We don't want to throw the Catholic Church unnecessarily under the bus.
And we've been trying not to.
And we've been doing a good job, but I do want to throw Tetzel under the bus because he's the guy that really was responsible for Luther.
See the indulgences?
Tetzel was
a really good huckster.
He was
a good salesman.
As soon as the coin and a coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs.
Yes,
is what he says.
Exactly. So, Tetzel was going way beyond where the Catholic Church was at. The Catholic Church also had some bad doctrine stuff going on, so there was plenty to be...
Was Tetzel a Catholic? He was not Catholic,
He was.
He was a Dominican. Was,
okay. Dominican? Priest.
Yeah, okay. From the Dominican order, not like Dominican Republic.
Yeah.
Gotcha. Okay.
So, anyway, I just want to make sure we're throwing the right guy under the bus.
Oh my gosh.
Anyway, speaking of buses. What had happened is these errant things had kind of made their way into practice in the Catholic Church. And so the reformers decided to stand up against the church, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, a bunch of others of that time, and were eventually kind of excommunicated, and thus the Protestant Church was born. And that's, you know, various denominations or whatever that we see today are all Protestant denominations because they believe things that the reformers who protested against the Catholic Church believe. And those are often summed up in things called the solas, the five solas. We've talked about two of them already. We talked about Sola Scriptura 2 weeks ago. I encourage you to go check that out. We talked about Sola Gratia last week, which is Scripture alone first week, Grace alone last week. And this week, we are talking about Sola Fide. So what is Sola Fide?
It just means faith alone.
Yeah. We discussed earlier, Sola is just alone, and Fide is faith alone. That's probably a little bit... normal, or you might recognize that, like sola fidelis, like fidelis is faithfulness, that kind of thing. So fide. So what is
semper fi? So
semper fi. Yeah, that's another one. Yeah. What did sola fide have to do with the Reformation? What was going on that made sola fide a reality?
Yeah. So you really helpfully pointed out that these are not just things that the church was for, but they were specifically addressed against a bad dogma. With the sola fide, it's for faith in Christ alone against works.
Yeah. And this was a big one for Luther, wasn't it?
Yeah, he says the doctrine by which the church stands or falls is sola fide. So if you guys have ever read his commentary on Galatians, it's awesome. Even if you're not a big Luther fan, there's just lots to dig into there. Galatians is...
It was the commentary most Protestants used for so many years. Yeah. I mean, it's still so influential. It's how we view salvation.
It sparked the Wesleyan movement.
Oh,
it's
yeah.
how John Wesley attributes his salvation to when they were reading that commentary. So
yes, I mean every commentator that's modern will refer to Luther's commentary on Galatians.
Yeah,
it's a monumental.
It's important.
Yep.
So sola fide shows up all over the place. Whether or not it's explicitly articulated that way, certainly depending on your translation, but also in Luther's original writing, it's not like he's always talking about faith alone, but essentially he's talking about faith alone, which is actually a pretty good summary of what's going on in Galatians, I think.
I'm tempted to ask you to unpack that, but we don't have just a ton of time. So.
Yeah, I think Galatians is Paul writing to a church who has been bewitched and thinks that it needs to add to the work of Christ by getting circumcised and practicing Jewish law.
Yeah, church is trying to decide who gets to be saved. I mean, who gets to be part of the family of God? That's the big question of Galatians, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so hence why they're answering those questions about circumcision, because that was a sign of if you were part of the family, right?
Yeah. And Paul says it's faith in Jesus Christ that gets you into the family of God now, which is
you
really
foolish
scandalous.
Galatians, who has bewitched you, right?
Like,
I can just see him almost yelling that in a pastoral way,
he cares deeply. I think of
Paul a little bit like how I would hear Pastor Tom Regan preach on a regular basis, you know, where he's passionate and I feel it. I'm like,
get him, Tom, get him.
Nice.
Yeah. Anyway, so sola fide. I didn't mean to cut you off.
No, not at all. Yeah. Just expresses the Reformer's conviction that justification is entirely by God's grace, which we talked about last week.
Yeah.
Through faith, faith engages in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But faith is an interesting word with a complicated history in English.
Yeah.
And we should probably talk about
Can I ask a question we may not know the answer to? Why can it be both grace alone and faith alone? Like, you know, how...
Yeah.
Like,
So...
I mean, this is a question that has to haunt a little bit because
we just argued last week,
if I remember right, that, but we argued last week it's all grace, so there's nothing that you can merit. Some of the things that we said, like, you're totally dead. So, like, how does faith...
It's by grace... Through faith.
Good.
Yeah, yeah. Look at that. So you got to make
that
distinction.
It's almost like that's in the verses. You know?
Yeah. Ephesians 2 or something.
I mentioned this guy, like, I don't know, 4 or 5 weeks ago and called him Abraham Bates, which is a guy I knew in Portland. But this guy named Matthew Bates,
hey,
who
Abe, hope you're listening.
Is really awesome, wrote a book called Salvation by Allegiance Alone to talk about faith language in specifically in Paul. But that's not what's going on. It's not salvation by faith alone. It's justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we'll get to that next week.
Yeah.
They're all interrelated, but that's a good question because it's by grace. Grace is the thing that actually is what saves us.
Yeah.
It comes through. Yes. Like there has to be a means through which this grace is received, salvation is received, right?
How do we become united with Christ?
Yeah.
Faith.
Mm-hmm. Yep. It's the straw that dispenses the really good drink. Sorry, that's a horrible illustration.
What? Do straws dispense? Okay, never mind. Anyway.
But this is the way it's always
been. Through which it comes to us, the straw that you...
The straw, yeah.
Like,
okay.
I mean,
although that illustration breaks down because you have to suck in the straw and the problem with that is...
It works.
It's more like...
You don't want to become
like,
a workspace.
It's more like an IV.
That's perfect. Yeah, sorry. No, I actually asked that question. I know we're joking a little bit, but I asked that question because it feels like, wait, didn't you say last week it was all by grace?
Right.
By grace alone.
Well,
and now all of a sudden this week you're saying it's by faith alone.
Okay, so maybe this will be a helpful clarifying question. Like what if our salvation was by faith? Wouldn't that be freaky? Because then you would have to have enough, you had to conjure up enough strength of
which
this
is the
thing
way
called faith.
People talk to each other.
Right.
It's crazy.
Mm-hmm.
I just didn't have enough faith. I wasn't praying enough. Like God didn't heal me because I didn't have enough faith. I went through suffering because I didn't.
Right.
It's like
if you say salvation's by faith, it's back on your shoulders.
Yep. Yeah. Mm. Now, regardless of how you translate right. pisteo right. root words.
Right. It's back on your shoulders, and salvation is no longer by God's doing. God's grace is what does or accomplishes our salvation that comes through the channel or the straw, if you will, through That's which good. We receive the grace. I think straw's a decent...
It's not a horrible illustration.
It's a channel.
I like
channel.
The IV better, though, because the IV is not something you can... It's passive. Right. Yeah, totally. Yep.
So the reformers, they're saying that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone.
Yeah.
So when they talk about salvation, what particularly are they talking about when they're talking about like justification?
Yeah.
Talking about sanctification?
Yeah, most certainly talking about at least everything I've read. So the solas
at least
are
contextually
weird.
To the 1500s.
Yeah. So the solas are weird because they don't really get collected as five things until the 20th century.
Oh, totally. Yeah, it's similar to like the five we said earlier. Similar to like 5 points of Calvinism, where they're all synthesized down.
But it seems like when they're talking about salvation by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, what they are talking about is that justification thing. So they want to pull apart justification from sanctification. We talked a little bit about that last week, how Augustinian theology conflates those two things.
And they're both a process.
Yeah. So my salvation is a process, whereas a Protestant formulation would say, I mean, well, you could go through the whole Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. But it's regeneration, justification as distinct things from progressive sanctification, the process by which we live out the righteousness of union with Christ.
And become like Christ.
And become like Christ. And then there's glorification. And so Paul can say, I got saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved.
I'm going to be saved.
Yeah. Peter does the same thing. Mm-hmm. When you were saved, now you are being saved. Mm-hmm. And you know, so when we talk about salvation, we want to talk about all of those things together and recognize that there can be, at least in a Protestant formulation, there can be a separation of aspects of the life of the believer.
Mm. But we don't want to atomize it too much.
No.
Oh, yeah. Right? We don't want to confuse. But that is important for the distinction, I think, because you know, we had to draw that out last week. Because they were saying, of course you need grace.
Of course it's grace alone.
Yeah, of course it's grace alone.
But they mean a different thing.
They mean a different thing.
Yeah, and is that similar to the Reformation doctrine of sola fide? Is there something that's actually being clarified against the Roman Catholic Church at that time that helps us understand what this meant, in particular in revolving around our justification?
Yeah. So I don't know. I have a little bit of sympathy because... the faith language of Paul relies on a Greek word pistis or pisteo root that has a semantic range that
pisteo is the verb and pistis is the noun
so it's got a semantic range that talks about intellectual assent which is usually the way we mean faith. I believe in something. I think that's true, but the biblical language of faith includes faithfulness. And we want to be really careful in how we formulate that. We believe that faithfulness proceeds from a faith relationship. The Catholic Church may not have in the 16th century been so tidy.
Like faithfulness might have come before faith in a sense.
So then your salvation is dependent upon your faithfulness to God.
So we don't want to say that faith is about works in a works-based religious sense. But true faith is faithful. And we talked about that last week. It's faith is going to produce faithfulness.
This might be a distillation of some about a lot of things Luther said, but I've heard it attributed to him a few times. It's the idea that saving faith is we're saved by grace through faith alone, not by faith that remains alone. So the idea there is that our faith produces faithfulness, but our faithfulness is not what saves us.
And so there was a kind of Catholic backlash, Council of Trent, I think 1540 something. Basically anathemized all of the reformers who held specifically to sola fide because they recognized this is the issue on which the whole church hangs together.
Yeah.
And
well, it is interesting, and I don't want to go too far in a rabbit hole, but the Reformation did a lot of things. One, it obviously the Protestant churches broke off. It also crystallized a lot of Catholic doctrine or dogma.
They dug their heels in.
They did. So it actually became rote. It became like official. A lot of doctrine became official at that point.
So at 1540 whatever, not only did they like boot everybody out of the church, but they also looked back and did some revision and said, we have never believed this. Mm. We've always believed that faith is faith and works. There's there's a necessity. And you can just look back. I've got some quotes here from guys like Clement and Origen and Jerome, and I think I have Melanchthon. Of course, he's a little bit later, but prior to. And Jerome says, we're saved by grace rather than works, for we can give God nothing in return for what he has bestowed on us. From the earliest days of the church, we've always believed that that essentially justification is a God work towards us. We call it monergism. The Catholic Church wasn't playing fair when it said that we've never believed this.
Yeah. I think we mentioned monergism back in our Counterpoint series at one point.
Yeah, because within the realm of Protestantism, there's both a monergistic view and a synergistic view of salvation. So yes, that's correct. I mean, even you go back Old Testament-wise, you can see Abraham being declared righteous by his faith.
Genesis 15.
Yeah. This is Genesis 15.
He believed and it was credited to him as righteousness.
Yeah, I mean, this is a core value of what we would say is scriptural precedent for faith alone being the avenue by which you are saved.
Yeah, James makes that a little bit sticky.
Yeah, the Epistle of Straw, right? Why is it called the Epistle of Straw?
I think we decided on IVs. So.
Yeah.
Interesting.
But I think like in the if you think of James as being part of the canon, the book, that there's a context and not just a collection of books, but this is now part of a context. Yeah. I think you can say James is responding to Paul's opponents and showing that Paul isn't a heretic who wants people to have a free-for-all, that justification by faith is justification by grace, or sorry, justification by grace through faith and faithfulness is a biblical concept. But he makes it really hard because our English translation says you can see that someone is justified by their works. And then points to what Abraham does with Isaac. It's interesting that he doesn't give us a fuller picture. I haven't worked that out yet. Other people have. I'm not sure I totally get it, though. Do you guys know what to do with James 2?
Well, James is unique, right? I mean, you run into the arguments in there because he talks about the law of freedom, right, in there as well. And so you kind of say, well, if the law is binding, how can it necessarily be a condemning thing then, too, if it's the law of freedom? That's one argument that I've heard used. But more than that, you get this whole picture of, like, is this an actual outworking of our faith? He's talking about people without clothes. What's the thing in James 2 about, like, if you just tell someone, hey,
yeah,
be
what
well.
Does it profit,
like,
my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of
like,
daily
go,
food.
Go, have a good day.
Hey, depart
you're doing
in peace,
awesome.
Be warmed and filled.
Yeah, you're awesome. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Like, an outworking of faith alone should be a desire to serve, should be a desire to
act like
be
Jesus.
Faithful.
To be like Jesus.
Yeah, and that's... Well, and spoken really well from James, right? Who would see Jesus and know Jesus.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
Yeah, I understand James to be justification there is used in the sense of to be proving, actually a declaration of something. Because even Jesus says, I'm searching around for it and I can't find it right now. I think it's somewhere around Luke 18. He says, wisdom will be justified by her children.
Yeah.
Wisdom is not being declared righteous, imputed righteousness by her children. Mm-hmm. No, wisdom is being justified, meaning being shown
being
to be true.
Up. Yeah.
by the fruits of wisdom is what it means. And so my understanding is what James is saying is that if there's a genuine faith, then it will evidence itself in good works.
Because a genuine faith connects us to Jesus.
Yes.
So we are going to become like Jesus. Right. And eventually someday we will be as he is.
Yeah.
We'll be resurrected. But I think that's why works work within the context of a true understanding of biblical faith.
Yeah, to go back to what I said, I wasn't super clear on that whole idea. I was just looking up while you're talking. In James 2:11, James talks about the law of liberty, the law of freedom. And what I meant by saying that is there's a sense the law of freedom or the law of liberty is freedom from sin through the gospel, mm-hmm. where you are able to live differently because of that. And so what precedes the law of freedom is the justification of a believer who believes by grace through faith that they are saved, and now they get to live the law of freedom. They get to be free because Christ has set them free, and so therefore they live differently. So they won't do those silly things like see someone who's needy on the street and just kind of wave at them and be like, I hope you're doing well, friend, you know? Mm-hmm. So that's what I meant by saying that earlier.
And if any of us do sin, well, we know what to do with it.
Yeah.
We go to Jesus and confess
totally.
And repent.
Totally.
And so works don't become the basis on which our union with Christ are based.
Yep.
If you want me to throw a little monkey wrench in here, listen to
I thought he did that with James.
Yeah. Listen to Paul. They talk about how Paul and James sounds like they're at odds with each other when they use the word justified.
Not.
Well, listen to what Paul writes in Romans 2:13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So we have to understand, even Paul himself is using, I think, justified
in
a way different
sense.
In chapter 2 than he's using in...
In like Romans 8 or something.
And Romans 5.
Because
he's saying it's again that usage, the context determines meaning, going to be shown to be righteous.
Yep.
Right?
Yeah.
Not he's going to have imputed righteousness or declared right. So I go back to Rex's thing that has been said, you know, we're saved through faith alone, but by a faith that doesn't remain alone, if it's a genuine kind of faith.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. So what was the big problem the Catholic Church had with this understanding? I know it's like we talked about what came kind of through the theology of Augustine, where both justification and sanctification are synergistic, where we cooperate with God instead of one, justification being monergistic, which is God does everything.
Mm-hmm.
What was the big hubbub here? What was the big problem?
This might open up a can.
I like cans.
So
I really wish we had one to like.
I think the primary problem was power.
Okay.
I don't think the Catholics that Luther is. I want to be careful. I don't think that the councils and the Pope were as concerned about what Luther believed and how he was finding it in Scripture as they were with the ramifications
for them.
It would mean that they had been wrong. They're all like allied with the state, you know, they're all allied with empire. And so it creates a political problem.
Hmm.
That's my suspicion. What they argue though is that, that we are saved by grace that you work out through
means of grace. So like
means of grace, like the sacraments we talked about, and that that works are required. It's not just that works are inevitable, which we would say.
Yeah.
Works are inevitable. Yeah. If you are alive in Christ, you are going to start acting like him. But what the Catholic Church ended up arguing is that works are required, and I think that's the most careful way I can say. I don't know. Do you guys have a better way of putting that?
No.
It is. I guess I haven't thought real clearly on that and why it would. I guess the dynamics of the day had to have played into this a little bit, you know, and I suppose we could probably link it to our modern day a little bit with what you just said as well. But yeah, I don't know.
It's yeah, fine. I guess like the question behind my question is sort of like, what was we talked last week, and we've kind of talked around it again through talking about salvation. Last week we talked about what the Roman Catholic's view of grace was at that time. And we've talked around a bit what the Roman Catholic's view of faith was at that time. But is there a way to like synthesize that?
Yeah, yeah. So I think you could boil it down to what happens at justification. Mm-hmm. So a Catholic conception would be that righteousness is imparted. It's an inner reality,
mm-hmm. like a transformation.
Well, actually, almost like a transfusion. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Back to the IV. Okay. We've been talking about the IV.
Wow.
So we're in a little bit sticky grounds here, because we've committed. But the Catholics
like
would
righteousness
say,
is being infused into your character.
Yeah, it's an inner
it's
reality.
It's not about standing with God, which was the emphasis of the reformers. Right. That you are being declared right with God.
So reformers would say it's imputed and it's external.
Right, it comes to you as a declaration.
So
of
nothing
your standing.
Ever gets into your arm through the IV in the reformers.
It's
thing.
Just pronounced.
Yeah,
if
yeah.
You will.
God, although God, it's a legal declaration.
Yeah.
Right.
Although gavel, we would gavel slammed down,
and then we would say then sanctification is where we are actually Christ-like, because
right.
we are not saying that the reformers did not care about Christ-likeness.
No.
We're just saying that when it comes to our standing with God and our justification, it's coming by God's grace, and it's coming through faith. And there is a declaration that you are now in right standing with God. I'm declaring you righteous, just like Abraham was counted righteous in God's sight.
Yeah.
And the thing that clicked for me when we were in the Roman study was that it's an imputed righteousness mm-hmm. that comes through faith is when we're in Romans 5. I don't have it in front of me. Maybe it's verse 8. When he says, God justifies the ungodly.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
Like, that's crazy. Yeah. He's declaring righteous the ungodly.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah,
like,
yeah.
And so this is the life of faith, right?
Yeah.
The life of faith is believing in God's grace that he has declared me something that I most certainly am not. Mm-hmm. like, mm-hmm. But in Christ, through union with Christ, it is true about me in a way that someday through, I think, the synergistic sanctification, progressive sanctification of me and my
and
community
means of grace.
And the Lord, I will grow into Christ-likeness.
Gotcha. Okay. I mean, that makes more sense. I think that's a bit more clearly said there. So where we talked about in, you know, Sola Scriptura and then also Sola Gratia, kind of where the reformers were standing in Scripture and where they were pointing to, mm-hmm. Where they were appealing to. So where was Luther appealing to in talking about?
Since I just camped on Ephesians 2 last week.
Yeah, basically. Yeah. Thinking, yeah. No, it was great though. Yeah.
So
I know we said Galatians already. Like Galatians was kind of like the hallmark. But where? So you know, he was not alone in this. Calvin was
Jesus,
around. And, yeah.
Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life."
Yeah.
So it's this faith relationship with God. We already mentioned Genesis 15, where Abraham is credited with righteousness.
Yeah.
That's justification language, and that's imputed justification language because he believes God, the relational means. Romans 5, 6 through 8, Tom said, you see it just the right time.
Yeah, I missed it. It was 4, 5. It was 4, 5 is when it come back. Mm-hmm. So he says, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness.
Yep.
So that's that faith. Seeming like that seeming paradox, right? Mm-hmm. Like the ungodly is being justified. How in the world does God declare an ungodly person righteous?
So this is what this is what Jensen says. I really like Robert Jensen. I like Robert Ferrar Capone, and I like these guys because they're all theologians of the cross. And this is a theology that Luther develops, as opposed to the theology of glory of the Catholic Church. And so, what Jensen says is the question is, will God be the kind of God that is for us, that will be not only for us, but with us? And this is the question that we're stuck with between the cross and the resurrection. But the answer of the resurrection is yes.
Hmm.
Like the moment when freedom collapses God limits himself in the most profound ways and gives away his freedom is the moment that grace and love explodes out of the tomb. And I mean, to me, that just like that chokes me up. Mm-hmm. The beauty of God's decision to limit his freedom. And this is a cornerstone of Luther's theology of the cross versus theology of glory. Mm-hmm. A theology of glory is obsessed with power, with God's sovereignty, with what man can do, with what man must do, and with the cultural baggage that we all come to religion with. So mm-hmm. whatever like we think is awesome, power, influence, success, status, etc. These are all theologies of glory. Mm. And Luther won't have any of it. He says a theologian of the cross sees God most fully revealed when he chooses to limit his freedom, to limit his power, to allow himself to be killed. And so, like, he just camps out on Jesus, and that's what all these guys do. And I think that for me that is important to remember in the faith thing, is because that's the kind of God that we believe in. That's the kind of God who has joined himself to us when we're sinners in active rebellion. He declares us righteous so that that we have relationship with him and life in him. There's other passages.
Yeah, I mean, I can think of a few myself. But what do you have down?
I like Romans 10:9-10.
Yeah.
It's like so simple, right?
Uh huh.
If you believe, or if you, what is it?
You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord.
Yes.
Yeah. In your heart that God raised him from the dead. Yep. You will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified.
Yep.
It's with your mouth you profess your faith and
are
saved.
Yeah. Super profound.
Yeah.
Anybody can do it.
Yeah.
I don't think that we need to interpret that literally. Mm. I think there are like people that can't speak, that profess faith in Jesus Christ through, I don't know, universal sign language or just the relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because it's by grace through faith, is open for anyone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's good. Well, that's the whole picture of Acts. I mean, people have asked me before, what's the lowest, if you will, like what's the entrance point into the kingdom of heaven? What do you do? And the answer is throughout the book of Acts, it's repent and believe, right?
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
These are the two things that you do.
So that's
the simple equation of how to become a Christ follower is repentance and faith.
So funny. I remember at an elder meeting before I worked at Imprint Church for his own staff, someone asked me, it was Ben Azard, who's one of our elders, asked me like what salvation was. And so I start going into this esoteric thing about what salvation accomplishes and what it is. And he's like, no, but like, how do you do it?
That's great.
Because if you know Ben Azard, that's him. He's to the point.
Brass tacks kind of guy.
Yeah. And so my brain went to that. It went to, you know, Romans 10.
Yeah,
so,
totally. Yeah. That's good. That's a good word.
Yeah. Yep.
Yeah, I'm surprised this podcast took a little turn to a corner that I wasn't expecting with kind of the culture and the idea of power and where, I guess I would call it belonging is what I'm hearing, where you get belonging from and how you can achieve belonging of sorts.
Yeah, you get belonged.
Within the Catholic Church, the belonging was bought. It was coerced at some level. I'm trying to be careful, but
yeah,
it was.
But historically, that's a reality.
That's where it was. Yeah. Whereas belonging in the family of God comes through a proclamation. Hey, can I be a part of this?
You can.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, you want in. It's bought for you already. It's paid.
Yeah. That's cool.
Yeah,
it's really cool.
Now I'm going to throw in just one thought, and then I'm going to back out. So that I'm going to pull in the parking space, and I'm going to back
out.
Awesome. Because I'm thinking the listeners might be wondering when Darren said Acts 2 is repent and repent and believe. Yeah. Well, where does repentance fit into that? And there's big debates around that.
Yeah.
I'm going to pull in and pull out. Here's my quick thought is that repentance is the other side of the same coin of faith. It's the same.
Yep, I agree.
It's the same coin. It's two different sides. So repentance is a move away from saying, I don't want to be allied with my sin anymore.
Yep.
That you're turning away, and faith is a turning to Christ. It's I want to be allied and aligned with, and I want to be declare my allegiance to Jesus, not to my sin anymore.
Yep.
So I see repentance and faith as two sides of the same coin. So we're not really talking about.
Yeah,
you can talk about faith and repentance somewhat differently. You can go down the trails of what that actually means.
Yeah.
But to say repent and believe in order to be saved is not to deny salvation through faith alone.
And let's tie it into works, because repent is not change your behavior.
Right.
Yeah.
Like, just anybody that's telling you repentance is get your act together has not understood the message of the gospel.
Right. Yeah. Well, you guys talked about it already. It's like, you know, oh, this has been bought for me.
Yeah.
I can stop trying.
it's that Christ lives in me now.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the life I live,
yeah.
I live by faith in him.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Galatians 2:20.
Yeah. It's really beautiful.
It is.
But sola fide.
It'd be an interesting study to look how many times the Bible talks about faith without repentance or repentance without faith.
Well, so on the... Again, another huge debate, theological debate that maybe is not raging like it was back in the day when kind of the free grace movement, like their point was like, the Gospel of John doesn't ever say that you need to repent
of sin. Yeah, always. Yeah.
Repent of sin in order to be saved. It just says believe. And that if you really are a saved person, then
you
will eventually
sin,
repent, but it's not a condition for. Yeah. And there's lots of good reasons to say.
Great,
to say,
the Gospel of John is part of a Bible.
Right.
So the answer to my question I just asked is it never happens where faith and repentance are separated. I mean, if you're reading the Bible as one book, I say that facetiously,
totally.
But
yeah.
It is famous within the context of biblical theologians or something to say, we want to know what John's saying, you know?
Yeah.
Going into the scriptura thing a little bit, like a lot of our reading strategies come from liberal German scholars who want to pull the Bible apart. And the old way of reading the Bible from like forever ago is the canonical reading. Like there is a context. It's the whole thing. You can talk about what John contributes, but to try and say the canon.
Well, that was a value of the reformers too. Did we talk about that in the first week
about
the idea that Bible interprets Bible?
Yeah.
So you don't read Bible in isolation from other parts of the Bible.
Totally. Yeah. That was part of the perspicuity and talking about how the text itself is what was inspired.
It's good.
Speaking of the other, sorry, did you ask one more thing?
No, I was going to move us on to another question.
Yeah, I have a question.
Good. Please ask one.
I coughed a second ago.
Oh,
goodness,
we all have it's illegal to cough now in public, but I just coughed. If you heard me, apologize.
In my general direction.
I kind of a new general direction.
So we talked about with Sola Scriptura and then also with Sola Gratia, kind of some dangers of having a false understanding of what they are. Is that a problem with sola fide? Like, what are some problems we could have with this or wander into by not taking it how the reformers meant it?
I think so. What do you guys have any?
Well, we mentioned it a minute ago. I think the first thing I think of, and this is probably not the first thing you think of, but thinking that's the faith that saves us, our faith saves us. That's probably the first thing I go to, where I just
turning
go,
faith into a work. Basically.
And we mentioned this right at the beginning.
It's like this idea
of like, man, if I can conjure up enough faith with inside me, then I will be acceptable unto God. You know, if I can believe this way. I mean, we do that in the theology of glory a lot, where we say like, you know, this is where the prosperity movement of the gospel comes in, where we say, man,
if
I believe enough, then I can be healed and my perilous paralysis will go away or whatever, you know, and and the reformers would say, and we would say as Christians, is that it's the object of our faith that saves us, right? It's faith alone
in an object,
and the object of our faith is Christ.
Yeah, it's also George Michael's theology.
Work that out a little bit.
That was a joke.
I gotta have faith. I was hoping you'd sing it. Is what I was hoping for.
Well, yeah. So I get when I think about like my faith and how, well, I wish my faith were stronger, I think about when Jesus like chides the disciples, like, you have such little faith. And yet he goes, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this, you know, is it the mulberry bush that, you know, be uprooted and, or is it the mountain and be thrown in the heart of the sea? I can't remember which one.
Either one.
Does
both.
But the point is that God can accomplish much through even just a little bit of faith. And so I've heard these, I think, wonderful analogies that are super helpful, like the talking about, it's not the strength of our faith that matters, but the strength of the object of our faith. You're walking along a cliff and you slip and you grab onto this root, this tree root that's hanging off the, you can believe with all your heart that thing is going to hold you. Like, so you have really strong faith and yet it yanks out and you go tumbling off the cliff and you die.
Totally.
You could just grab that root and have very little faith that it's going to save you. But what matters is not your confidence in the root, but that you grabbed onto the root with whatever confidence you had enough to just hang on, and then that thing actually holds you.
Yeah, that brings up for me like what the life of faith actually looks like in practice, because I've heard people operating out of that paradigm are really struggling. That it's my faith that saves me. Mm-hmm. They would never say it that way, but they're operating out of a paradigm that says that faith is a thing, and either you have a lot of it or enough of it or not very much and not enough and, you know, whatever it is.
I think it plays into part of suffering a whole lot. I would go to suffering first of all, and I've heard people, even in the context of our church, saying like, I believe it's going to get better. I believe it's going to get better. I believe it's going to get better. And I'm like, yeah, but it might not.
Yeah.
Like, it's
like there are no guarantees.
Yeah.
And in that case, that's back to the object of your faith not being necessarily the right thing.
Totally.
You know, I think the object of your faith, and this is not to correct someone who's in a hard time, don't hear me saying that.
Yeah.
But I think the better response is, I believe that God is good.
Yeah.
Well, and that's what the life of faith looks like.
Yeah.
I have this relationship with this person and it doesn't seem like they're stepping in when I really need them.
Yeah.
And I don't know what they're doing and I'm not breaking fellowship.
Yeah. So I mean, this is not a, forgive me for this, but it's not a Ted Lasso theology. It's not a believe in belief, right? That's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to put an object of our belief as the primacy, as the highest of our hopes. Like, man, and that goes to the fact where you can say my life may fall apart, everything may be broken, the ground may collapse underneath me, whatever it is, or the root may be pulled up or whatever.
Yeah,
though you slay me, perhaps.
That's right.
I think that biblical faith is believing or trusting in the promises of God. Now, I'm not just talking about like propositions. I'm talking about believing what God has said in his word in connection with him. So if you're believing God's word, you're believing him. You're trusting him.
Well, and who is the word?
Right. Well, Jesus is the living word. So I'm going back to this question of when people say, well, I'm believing it's going to get better. I don't think we can have faith it's going to get better. So if you have a disease, I don't think we can legitimately say, I have faith that I'm going to get better. Because God has not promised in his word that you're going to get better. And that, I know that thought, right? What I just said, right? There's anathema to the whole faith and wealth.
Healing.
And I think that whole thing's anathema to the Bible. Like, so we can say, I have faith in the one who has, what has God promised in his word? Mm-hmm. I was at the hospital with a family yesterday who the father of the family is in critical condition and talking with his wife and talking with his grown children. And we're talking about how, and she knows, the wife knows, like God hasn't promised he's going to live. And so we talked about, but what he has promised is that he will be faithful to you.
Yep.
And so every promise that God makes in his word about who he is and what he promises to be to you, because he doesn't tell us in his words the specifics of what he is going to do for us.
Yes.
He doesn't give us the blueprint for our lives.
Yes.
But what he does tell us is who he is.
Mm-hmm.
And that's ultimately what we need in trial, is believing in who God says he is. And he is a good father.
Well, and there are a few
faithful
things where it says, like, for example, in that, I mean, you could say, like, Jesus really did say he's going to prepare a place for us, right?
Right.
So there is a sense of, like, we may not know what that place is, and it may not be a mansion on Main Street. That we think of in our context, but he's promising. We're believing that promise, as you just said, because of his character,
and it's
because
he's
going to be
faithful,
and it's in the scriptures, right? Yeah. So no matter what happens in this man's life, the Lord has prepared a place for him.
He knows
for all eternity,
and
that he will get to spend eternity with.
But
with
God
Christ.
Has not promised that he will recover physically from two massive strokes.
That's right.
Well, yeah. So that's, I think that's the thing. For me, is that when we operate out of that, my faith is what saves me, we forget how to live faithfully. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And sometimes you don't believe anything because your emotions tell you it's all bogus. Your experience and faith looks like trusting God. You might not even believe anything in the Bible, and you're just hanging on by a thread. Faith is, I'm showing up to be with the community of God's people because I know what he says, even though I don't feel like I can muster up enough belief that it's true right now. Faith says death isn't the end. Faith says, you know, like, and I think that at least the pastoral care I've done in helping people recognize that lament is an appropriate expression of faith. Complaint is an appropriate expression of faith.
Because you're going to God with those things. That's what the psalmists do. They go to God and they complain to God and they lament before God. Here is not faith. I'm just going to walk away and I'm not even going to think about God, and I'm going to rest all these things and all these troubles on my shoulders, and I'm going to freak out and try to figure it out.
Yep.
And
faith, or God just, God probably doesn't even exist or he doesn't care.
Or he doesn't care. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly right.
I wonder if at some level we talked a few weeks ago on sola scriptura is not solo scriptura, you know, and I wonder if in some ways we can say the same thing about faith. It's sola fide, not solo fide, because faith and solo. Faith cannot be the thing that we're looking at.
Yeah.
We're looking at faith in something, and that's why.
That's why my encouragement.
Next week,
that's why my
abounding hope.
My encouragement would be, sometimes I hear believers, and this is not a, maybe it's there's a bit of a critique I have here. It always strikes me as odd in my ears when believers say, "Well, my faith got me through this." To be charitable, I know what they mean.
I know what they mean.
I would prefer the way that I want myself to be able to say it. I don't say this in any sort of air of superiority, but we give God an opportunity as we testify, like, God got me through this.
Yeah, totally.
Because then when you're talking with your coworker or your neighbor and you say, like, Jesus got me through this, that's a lot more explicit. And I think there's a more clear witness there than if you say, my faith got me through this, because they don't know what your faith is.
Like, yeah, totally.
But if you say, Jesus got me through this, you're testifying.
So Fleming Rutledge is a fantastic pastor, preacher, theologian. She wrote a great book on the cross of Christ. But she wrote an article called Why Being Spiritual Is Never Enough. And I think what you're putting your finger on is what she was, is that we use my faith got me through it as this new spiritualism.
Yeah. My self-esteem and belief in that things are going to work out.
Yeah, my peace, love, and groovy feelings, my divine spark, the universe.
Oprah.
My association with a faith tradition without actually having a relationship with Jesus. Now, Tom, you're not saying the people you're speaking to are meaning that, but I think a lot of times that's what people are trying to say.
Yeah,
it's just like it's easier to say God this or that, but if you say the name Jesus in your testimony, it immediately
everyone freaks out a little bit.
It can chill the air a little bit. It'll cool things down and freak people out because you just went there. Everyone kind of believes there's a God.
Is that the guy Jim Gaffigan? Has that bit in his comedy routine where he's like, I want to make you feel so comfortable by talking about Jesus.
Yeah. It usually doesn't.
No, it's not. So this is sort of a lead into that. You know, taking faith as in the right way. We've seen kind of how it is just part of the Christian life. You know, we've asked the question, like, how's it remain core to Protestantism? But I think, you know, we would say Orthodox Protestantism is just kind of defined by faith in Jesus. So how can this principle right now help our discipleship? Like, someone who's listening to this, someone who's a part of Imprint Church, how does faith help us in our discipleship? How does a belief in sola fide and faith alone help us in our discipleship?
Man, if you've been hanging around the church and you've got a personal faith, but you realize that it's just a personal faith and you haven't actually entered into faith in Christ, it can make you a disciple.
Yeah.
Faith can make you a disciple.
What do you mean by if you had personal faith?
There's the belief in Jesus Christ as the King of the universe, the resurrected Savior of all of humanity, and then the recognition that, oh shoot, that means I'm not, which would be repentance.
Yeah.
You know,
this is safe. This is faith which saves. That one is you're talking about. Whereas the other one is the faith that just kind of says like,
I go to church.
This is an anchoring.
I do my generosity group. Yeah. I give to the poor.
It's more of like an anchoring. What am I trying to say? Anchoring kind of like transcendent.
It's my center.
Egalitarian sort of like.
Yeah, peace, love, and groovy
peace,
feelings.
Peace, love, and groovy feelings. Yeah.
Yeah, totally.
Well, I think a critical question that I find myself, and people maybe get sick of it when I mention this from the pulpit, but it's such a clarifying question from this critical question is, what's the difference between my faith belief and demonic belief in Jesus?
Yeah, yeah.
Right? Because in James 2, yeah. Right?
Good for
you. He says, you believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons shudder. So demons, they saw Jesus rise from the dead. They saw him die on a cross. Satan knows that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. He knows the Bible. So how is believing that Jesus is the Son of God, how is that kind of faith, what is the difference between a saving kind of faith,
yep,
and a demonic?
An intellectual kind of assent.
Right, an intellectual assent. Satan has Jesus intellectually assents to the fact that Jesus is the risen Son of God. Mm-hmm. He's not saved. He's not reconciled to God. So that's why I do think repentance is a part of true, genuine biblical faith. Because there is, in true, biblical, genuine faith, there is a sense of, wow, I am wrong. I've been wrong about my life. I've been wrong in the way that I'm living. And Jesus deserves my
allegiance.
Trust. He deserves my allegiance.
Yep.
Yeah. Because I would say like the demonic assent, or, you know, Satan's mental assent is not what you were talking about earlier, McGregor, where acknowledging Jesus is the King of the universe and I'm not. It's not that at all.
He's not Lord. Mm-hmm. Jesus is not Lord to Satan.
Yeah.
He is Lord over all, but Satan does not recognize Jesus as Lord.
Yeah, he will either be your Lord or King, Lord and King, or he will be your judge.
Mm-hmm.
But you cannot maintain lordship over your own life if you recognize him as the risen King. Let me throw this in, because we alluded to it, but Matthew Bates' Allegiance Alone is a great, I don't know, maybe 300-page book on faith language in Paul. It's been personally helpful for me. Some of the points I don't really buy, but a lot of them, he does great language work, and he's a tremendous scholar. Mm. So he writes some articles where you don't have to read the whole book. I would recommend him for understanding what faith is. But he says it's loyal trust or believing allegiance. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a good summary of the semantic range of pisteo.
Yeah. Yeah. Anything else that in ways that it can help someone's discipleship today?
What do you think?
I think my brain goes to some similar things to what we talked about last week, where, you know, grace alone, through faith alone. We often, again, we forget that. I think that's the biggest deal. I don't want to repeat myself all the time, but we forget that. And I think that's why it's important to gather as a body and to hear from God's word regularly, like, hey, you actually really bring nothing to the table. Like, and that's good news. That's not depressing, like, you know, Darren and Tom aren't being mean.
Faith comes by hearing, is it?
Yeah, exactly. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God.
Right.
So, like, I think we, again, to kind of restate what I said last week, we just forget, and we try to start justifying ourselves once again, cooperating with God when it's just not necessary. So mm-hmm. I think the biggest thing is just resting in that. And it's such sweet rest when we, like, for the, you know, 8 minutes at a time that we believe it a day. So, well, guys, thanks for this. This was cool. I've liked these past couple of discussions. We'll be back next week with
Sola Christus.
Sola Christus, which means Christ alone. And we're excited for that one. We will see you next week. Thanks for listening. For more information and resources from Imprint Church, you can download our app or head to imprintchurch.org.